Please open your Bibles from the pews to page 812. We're reading from Matthew 7, 15 through 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy into your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Thanks, Chris, for taking us through this next reading of our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We've almost reached the end, just a couple more to go, and we have these before us now. So I'll pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll look at them together. Father, we now ask that what we know not, that you would please teach us, that what we have not, that you would please grant us, and that what we are not, that you would please make us. For your glory and our good that we ask these things. Amen. Jim Jones was a household name in 1978, but he was, for those of you who remember or know, for the most tragic of reasons. Jim was the founder of the People's Temple, a religious cult group, and under his, we could say nothing else than deceptive and evil leadership and influence, more than 900 of his followers died in a cult murder slash suicide in Jonestown, Guyana. Among them were 300 children who were murdered as a result of all that unfolded. I won't retell the grim details of the day. It's not necessary, but in short, Jim urged his followers to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid after giving it to their children. And until September 11th of 2001, that day in history marked the greatest loss of American civilian life along these lines. Jim Jones is one of the most extreme examples of a dangerous religious leader, but he's certainly not alone, and certainly there are those who have done so in lesser ways. History is marked by those who under the big tent of religion and under the smaller umbrella of Christianity have influenced people away from God, damaging and even destroying their lives. If you wanted to put it in the contemporary terms of today, we routinely hear about spiritual abuse in the church, about toxic leadership, about pastors who bully. And more of these days, we're hearing about Christians who deconstruct their faith, and sometimes they walk away from Jesus altogether, having been hurt and deceived by those who led them. You wish it weren't so, but it is so. In the past, the present, and the future, there have been, there are, and there will be those who influence people away from God, damaging it, and even destroying their lives. This is why, within the pages of the Bible, there are repeated warnings to be wary and to be on guard against those who seek to deceive us spiritually. Point at hand, the teaching of Jesus that we return to here in the Sermon on the Mount contains within it a strong warning about false teachers and about false professions of faith. Or if you wanted me to put it even more sharply, that there are two sorts of deceit found in the verses before us, as there are some leaders who deceive the people of God and some people who deceive themselves. It's very purposeful on Jesus's part to firstly warn us about deceitful religious leaders, having just spoken to us about two spiritual paths of life in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. You'll recall, if you were here, that he described to us these two gates that lead to the narrow gate, the narrow way, the way of Christianity, and the wide gate, the way of the world. He tells us that these are two different gates, that they lead to two different life paths that end in two very different places. One being a place of destruction, another leading to life. And Jesus, he just paints this vivid picture for us. And then he urges us to follow him through the narrow gate, through himself, if you like, and onto the path of life in him. We said last time that really verses 13 and 14 leave us with Jesus asking this question: are you with me or not? Are you with me or not? That's the question he's left hanging here for us. And now, as we move into these next verses, he pivots in an ever so slight way toward this strong warning about false religious teachers. And you say, well, why? Well, the reason being because to whom we listen has a direct connection on which path of life we'll take. So it's hard enough to find the narrow gate, to follow the path of life in the Lord Jesus, and false prophets add to the difficulty. Therefore, Jesus warns us listeners in verse 15, beware of false religious teachers. He says, be wary, be very careful about whom you listen to for spiritual guidance. Which brings us now to my first of two summary points of Jesus' teaching here. The first being this, in verses 15 through 20, he's saying this to us: be on your guard against false religious teachers. Be on your guard against false religious teachers. Because, as he points out in verse 16, they are deceptive. Quote, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They are deceptive. The they here being those identified as false prophets. I'll surmise that when we hear the word prophet, we probably tend to think of a person who reportedly has the ability to tell the future. Think someone like Nostradamus, or someone who is a self-proclaimed seer, a prophet. Within the storyline of the Bible, we meet more than a few individuals who have like the business card of the prophet in their back pocket. You can think of people like Ezekiel and Zechariah. But think also of Moses and John the Baptist. Interestingly enough, for most of the prophets in the Bible, the foretelling of the future was only part of their job and usually a less prominent part of their ministry, because generally speaking, a prophet reiterated what had already been told. That is, they said and explained and applied God's truth that had already been spoken to the lives of the people of their own day, as well as causing them to consider about what it meant for their future days. The reason he spoke about the future was in order to influence the way that his listeners lived in the present. In short, a prophet spoke from God. He spoke from God. In more ways than not, this is one of the tasks of the Christian pastor in our day. We speak from God, from the pages of the Bible. I've been tasked to lead and explain and apply God's word to our lives in these days in which we live, and with an eye to the future days yet to come. So while a prophet in biblical times spoke from God, often having received a special word from him in a vision or a dream, in our day, it's, I suppose, a little less exciting. The role of the prophet is fulfilled by the pastor teacher who speaks from God's already revealed written word. It's pretty simple. I'm to read, explain, apply the scriptures. You are to read, listen, and look carefully for yourself to ensure that what I'm saying is what's on the page before us and that I'm speaking truthfully. A prophet spoke from God, while a false prophet was one who falsified God's word, either by just openly and outrightly contradicting it, or maybe more likely by twisting its meaning. The very first false prophet that we come across in the scriptures, he shows up on about page 3 of things, and he is intent on deception and twisting God's word. The evil one himself asked our first parents, did God really say? A false prophet might openly contradict God's word, but more likely he or she will twist and stretch its meaning. Did God really say those things? His intent is to falsify God's word. So says Jesus, beware, be careful, be wary of the false prophet. You'll notice, too, that we have to be really sharp in our discerning and listening to those who offer spiritual guidance, because this sort of false teacher can look the part of the legit. Jesus says that they might appear as a sheep, a metaphor for God's people, but are as dangerous and destructive as a wolf might be toward a lamb. So the false religious teacher, the wolf-like pastor, might have a seminary degree and an ordination certificate that hangs on the wall. He might be a smiling sort of fellow who's very able with the English language, charismatic, able to gather a crowd and to keep a crowd's attention. Or alternatively, she, the false teacher, she might have lots of likes on social media. She might have an incredibly distributed social media channel via YouTube. Or he might show up in the top 10 of the most listened to religious podcasts. You see, the makeup of false religious teachers is various. Some are, they're just evil, like Jim Jones. Others are spiritually blind themselves. And thirdly, and maybe even sometimes prominently, some drift from truth to falsity. So in other words, to make it really uncomfortable for myself, some pastors turn into false teachers. Some of us begin in orthodoxy and end in heresy. We begin to sow seeds of uncertainty in ourselves and in our listeners by asking, well, did God really mean what he said? We start to twist the meaning of God's word, or we artfully work around passages that are unpopular to think upon and to say, and over time we end up being a stumbling block to others because we use people to bolster our own platform as we twist the clear meaning of God's word for selfish gain. We fall into the trappings of preaching sermons to others that we haven't first preached to ourselves. This is good for thee, but not for me. Or what might happen in more subtle ways is that as a pastor grows in influence, he slides into arrogance and entitlement. Again, good for thee, but not for me. So much so that he's like two steps away from an implosion that will damage others and disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus. All this to say, the warning of Jesus about false teachers, it's for all of us. But it's especially to be heard and heeded by Christian leaders like myself. I'm to listen very carefully to Jesus' warning and then ask myself, well, could I be such a person? Am I becoming such a person? The false religious teacher looks and sounds the part like the legit religious leader, but in reality is deceptive and duplicitous. Or as Peterson puts it in this catchy sort of way, he says, be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Nothing wrong with smiling unless it's sort of made up in practice. He says, chances are they are out to rip you off some way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma, look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. Did you catch that? Look for character more than charisma. So what the Christian leader is like in person, behind closed doors, in her home, with his colleagues, is as important as what he says when he's behind the pulpit or like rattling on and off on some podcast that he gets invited to. In other words, looks can be deceiving. And while the false teacher may not be immediately recognizable, over time you'll be able to pick up on who they are and what they're really like. This is the sort of thing that I say to people who are newer to Parkside Westside. They'll sometimes ask me a question and they'll say, how do I know that I and my family can trust your leadership and your colleagues? Because you're like, quote, non-denominational. You're like a free on your own. You're not accountable to an outside entity like a presbytery. And I am never offended by the question. I say, well, that's the right question and concern. And essentially, I say something to them along the lines of, well, I'm glad you asked, and here's my advice to you. I think fairly quickly you'll be able to pick up on who we are, and you're going to have to determine for yourself if we're honest and trustworthy, or if this is a place of lies and immorality and greed. You've got to stick around for a few weeks and pay attention to what you see and hear. That is what Jesus is getting at in verses 16 through 20. So, yes, the false teacher is deceptive, but secondly, he's also recognizable. Jesus doubly says it so in verses 16 and verse 20, quote, "You'll recognize them by their fruits." The false prophet is recognizable. As Jesus compares the false religious teacher to a thorn bush. So thorn bushes have small berries that resemble grapes at a distance. But if you examine them closely, you'll see that what you hoped were grapes turn out not to be, and such is the case with false prophets. Which is to say that we distinguish true from false by examining the fruit of a Christian leader's ministry and the pattern of his life. Now, we mustn't be hasty or unduly judgmental. After all, it takes time for fruit to grow and for it to be examined thoroughly. But in due time, the real picture of a Christian leader's life will be revealed, because people can only pretend for so long. As Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. We distinguish true from false by examining the fruit of the prophet's ministry and the pattern of his life. You got to get up close and look. But point in case, this summer, Beth bought a watermelon for dinner. When she was at the store, she picked it up and she knocked on the bottom of it twice, just like her dad taught her to do, which is a pointless exercise, but it makes you look like you know what you're doing in the produce aisle. And she bought it. It was beautiful. She brought it home, and then she accidentally left it in the van on one of those sweltering hot days. She pulled it out for dinner. She cuts into it, and there's just melted watermelon sauce that just goes all over the place. The melon looked like good fruit, but upon closer examination, it had gone bad. I know you know this, but this is the very important warning that Jesus is giving. The false teacher can look and sound inviting, but in actuality is full of rot and deceit. So get up close and pay attention. Re-listen to what you just heard. You know, you picked up that book because it was on the bestseller list from the New York Times in the religious and spirituality category, and you're reading something, you go, man, I've never read that before. Well, pause and give it a think. Before you, you know, blow it out on your social media, you go, well, yeah, that sounds really clever, but is it supremely truthful? Examine. Consider. After all, some of the most influential false teachers of our day are dangerous, not just for what they say, but for what they don't say. I'm not going to name names, but I have in mind a certain fella who tells people exactly what they want to hear, which is why the room is packed Sunday after Sunday. He preaches loads about happiness and blessing, but you hardly hear a word out of his mouth about sin and repentance. He preaches much of heaven, but little of hell. He's preaching only a partial gospel, which is no gospel at all. All this to say, I think the counsel that Jesus is giving us is this. Look at the person who is offering you spiritual advice and think of him or her like a tree. And ask yourself, can you see other people being genuinely nourished by it? A true Christian prophet and leader will teach sound doctrine and live a holy life that will lead to fruitful growth in the lives of others. Can you see other people being genuinely nourished by the teaching and instruction? Or are there the bad apples of lies and greed and immorality? Be on your guard against false religious teachers. If we move on now to verses 21 through 23, Jesus is actually, he's sticking with the theme of deceit. But he shifts his focus now from leaders who deceive the people of God to people who are themselves deceived. As he says to his listeners, my second point this, watch out for false confidence in your confession of faith. Watch out for false confidence in your confession of faith. Listen again how Jesus put it. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." These are some of the hardest words in the New Testament to hear. Because to think that one could say, "Jesus is Lord," and that he will respond, "I never knew you," is a frightening thought. Or to take it up a notch, to think that one could do spectacular things in Jesus' name, to speak on his behalf, to battle with the occult, to participate in super spiritual projects, and yet have him say to us, "Well, all you did was use me to make yourself important. Away from me." Well, it's just horrifying. But there's no misunderstanding that this is what Jesus is saying. It's possible to do Christian things, to be able to articulate Christian truths, to cite creeds and confessions, to memorize scripture, and yet to be a total stranger to God's saving grace. There are many people who obey Jesus on many parts, and yet they don't know him personally. Meaning this, a mere profession of faith is dangerous. A mere profession of faith is dangerous. What further convincing do we need than to consider the life and the name Judas? He was among one of the 12. He was on the inside circle. Read the Gospels. What did he do? He taught in Jesus' name. He did miracles in Jesus' name. He cast out demons in Jesus' name. And in the end, he betrayed Jesus and his name. It's possible to have the right language, to perform special wonders in Jesus' name, but not be a genuine disciple. Consider Martin Luther, one of the great religious leaders of the 16th century. I have a painting of him in my study. He was a seriously religious priest for years before he grasped the gospel truth that God forgives and pardons the wicked, not the good. Or how about a guy like Abraham Kuyper? Before he became a famous theologian, educator, and politician, he was a pastor, but he was an unconverted pastor. And an elderly and godly woman who was in his congregation listened to him and said, "I don't think this guy's got the plot line." And so she made arrangements to meet with him, and got him on the right path. There are many people who obey Jesus on many points, and yet they don't know him personally. That's the story of one of our church members here. I won't give you his name, but he grew up in a faithful culture of Christianity. Consequently, he could recite this and that and articulate Orthodox theology. But of his own story, all of that was external to him for some 20 years of his life, until he moved from a mere profession of faith to possessing Jesus Christ by faith, to actually believing, to trusting in the things that he articulated and came to hold true in his heart. He believed, he really, 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 really believed. All this to say, if the religious leader is to self-examine himself after hearing Jesus' teaching in verses 15 through 20 and ask the question, could I be such a person? Well, in a parallel sort of way, everyone who claims to be a Christian is to listen to Jesus' warning words here in verses 21 through 23 and is to ask himself or herself, does Jesus know me? Not do I know Jesus, does Jesus know me? Does Jesus know you? Yeah, you might want to be slow to answer this, because the confession in verse 21, "Lord, Lord," you go, "Oh, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like the profession of the believer. It's polite. It's orthodox. It's fervent. It's devoted. It's public." This "Lord, Lord" checks all of the boxes of a good confession of Christian faith. But Jesus says, at least in this part of his sermon, that it fails to meet the most important criterion, namely, genuine obedience. Did you catch that little important distinction in the second half of verse 21? Those who enter the kingdom of heaven, which is to say those who are true followers of Jesus, quote, "do the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, obedience is evidence of genuineness. So if a mere verbal profession is dangerous, obedience is evidence of genuineness. I can put it really no more plainly than this. Followers of Jesus follow Jesus and obey his teachings. Those who don't follow and obey aren't his followers. The indication of genuine Christianity is a transformed and obedient life that reveals true faith. Jesus put it elsewhere in John's gospel like this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the one who, quote, will enter the kingdom of heaven is the one who professes Jesus as Lord and, quote, does the will of my Father in heaven. Now it's true, writes Don Carson, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it's equally true that no man enters the kingdom of God who is not obedient. It's truth that people are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But it's equally truth that God's grace in a person's life inevitably results in obedience. Any other view of grace cheapens grace and turns it into something unrecognizable. Again, I say obedience is evidence of genuineness. Or to put it in the metaphorical language of fruit, the things that mark the life of a follower of Jesus who's growing in conformity to the norms of the kingdom it's the fruitfulness in their life of righteousness and humility and purity. Obedience to Jesus' words. The person who's a true Christian will be marked by truthfulness and love, generosity, rejection, and a turning away from all hypocrisy. Is that sort of virtuous truth in your life? Is it in mine? Jesus says, watch out for false confidence in your confession of faith. So look carefully at yourself. What do you see? What's there? What isn't there? Jesus' words aren't meant to frighten the tender-hearted Christian or the sensitive soul among us. But he is aiming to unsettle those who are nominally Christian. Those who are falsely confident, and he doesn't do so to shame them, but in order to save them from deception and danger and disaster. He's saying sobering things to turn us away from self-confidence in ourselves, a false confidence, to saving faith in him. Jesus, who is the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. He can save because he's God and has in himself the power to save. He can save because he's a man and bears as a substitute for humanity the punishment due to us. He can save because after he died, he rose from the dead, showing that he has the power over even the last and great enemy, death. He can save, he will save, if we will ask him to do it on his terms. If we will admit our need of salvation, if we will confess him as Lord, Lord, and if we'll set our direction, our lives in the direction of his lead, which is to say, he'll save us if we'll follow him through the narrow gate, the harder gate, the riskier path of life where we deny ourselves. When we follow him, we lay our lives down and we obey. If you love me, you will do the will of my Father. It's almost less of a command and more of a promise. That's gospel. You see, as Christians, we won't be perfect. We're going to bear bad fruit in our lives. After all, it's almost fall season in the Midwest. We're going to go to the apple orchard and we're going to pick the apples, and inevitably there's going to be a beautiful tree there, and you're going to pull off a piece of fruit and you're going to go, ah, because there's worms in the fruit. Even good trees sometimes bear flawed fruit, which is why confession of sin, if you want to think about it in this way, the bringing of our foul fruit to Jesus is the everyday experience of the ordinary Christian. When we bring our flawed fruit to Jesus, whom we trust to set things right, we go, well, I'm back, and here we go again, Lord. Please take it away. Please forgive. I really do want to bear good fruit. Will you please make it to be so? It's painful to do and say such things, but here's the surprising good news. The desire to bear fruit is actually another evidence of genuine faith. All of that longing that stirs within you should give you actually every reason to settle yourself down before the Lord Jesus in wonder and awe, for he is the friend of sinners. You see, you can be encouraged, Christian friend. If you belong to him, you're going to bear some good fruit, and he'll even forgive the bad fruit.